do.
Wow. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. For any of you online who do live streaming, the appearance of it is going to now be different. We found a better provider and software to do it, to stream better and cheaper, in fact. We're saving quite a bit of money in doing this. Like I said, it's going to look different. It will load immediately. And if we're not broadcasting, you just hit refresh. As the box comes up, you'll see it. There's a big refresh button. You hit that, and it should go. What's cool about this, too, is it'll work on everything. So iPhones, PCs, Macs, pretty much everything. So that's another nice feature, which the last service we had didn't really work that well on, like, anything. And it costs more. And thanks to Roger and Scott, came down here out of their own personal time to set that all up today. And apparently it's working right now. So that's a first for them, that it they fix something and it works the first time. So that's true. Usually with computers, you do. Is it not working, Roger? A what?
Mark Pomeroy.
Yeah. Right, right. Mark Pomeroy in Florida, who is our go-to guy for all these complex issues. We thank him, too. All right, let's begin. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do. We can together thank God for another day filled with His grace and for all His grace blessings, another day closer to being face-to-face with Him. As we study His Word, I always remind that you should not be focusing on anything else. So if there's anything in your life that is disturbing or distracting, please use this time to put that in God's hands. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, anything that would be bothering you in that realm, just put that in God's hands too. And in grace, turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for the blessing of your Son and for all his magnificent work that was done for us on Calvary. We thank you, Father, for your revelation of this to us through your Spirit. Father, you have made us aware of your gospel and of the grace that fills your word. So we return to your word again tonight, Father, to be instructed. We do this in worship of you, and we honor you as humble students. We ask that you teach us so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and learn. And so we ask, Father, that you guide us by means of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 1, Simon Peter, introducing himself, actually uses both his names, his given name, Simon of Jonas, and his given name by Christ, which is really his nickname, I guess. Petros in the Greek means rock. And so Christ gave him this name, rock. So he uses both the given name and the rock. So it's like Peter the Rock, right? And obviously you know what rock means. A bondservant or slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, or from the same source, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Again, here is epinosis, knowledge. We'll look at this word again. In the Koine Greek, it refers to complete appropriation of all truth. It means everything concerning him, not just a superficial knowledge, but we are to have grace, which is God's gifts, and his peace multiplied to us in the instruction of all that Christ is, and the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And that is also included with it, the unreserved acquiescence to God's will. God's Word is alive and powerful. It's meant to be obeyed. It's not just to be studied for academic purposes. It is to be studied, but it is to be studied to be lived. It is to be studied to be applied. It is designed to change our hearts. Where it does say in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, it also says that the Word of God is able to critique or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it gets in there and it reveals to us where we're wrong, so it gives reproof. It shows us where we're lacking, so it gives instruction. It shows us where we or how we can be who we are in Christ and actually live in righteousness, because it is instruction in righteousness. And so that's why we go to the Word of God all the time for all our truth and no other source. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, or the full knowledge, epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, the power here is in reference to His power to save mankind. God has power to do anything He wants. He's omnipotent. But this power is in reference to His power in becoming a man and taking upon Himself the sins of the world at Calvary. So seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means everything pertaining to life. We lack nothing. As one of the people I was reading today and commenting on this verse, is that God signed a check and left it blank. And we fill in the amount. And it's a great analogy, because the only one who ever holds us back from living the spiritual life is us. There's no one else who can do that. The kingdom of darkness can't, no other person can, certainly God does not. So it's really only us. And what we put on that check is ours. And of course, we can put $1 million, but you know what where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And if it is living the spiritual life that you want, you are boundless in this. And that's what God is empowering us to do, is to live His will, not to gain our own will. If God gave you a blank check and you put on it a whole bunch of stuff that you wanted, then you're living a life that is for you. And so you're your own God. And so, you know, who do you worship? And so in this case, we have been given everything pertaining to life, and then added to life as believers is godliness. And this is a word that means to worship God properly. And that's through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And we have studied these verses. He has called us, He has elected us through the true knowledge of Him. Again, epinosis being used, He has called us by His own glory and excellence. The excellence of Christ is His characteristics. It is what He is. It is how He conducts Himself. It is what He thinks. It is the outflow of all that He is. And that has been granted to us. The very glory of Christ. We don't become Christ. We don't become gods. But we do have, as Peter will say here, a divine nature. And that divine nature is fully equipped to experience the full measure of the glory of Christ in our lives, and so we can walk and live as He does or did. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, the promises, you might become partakers or fellowshippers. Partners is another good word. You might become partners of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, as Peter introduces himself, and he introduces really his letter, which is, in this one is pretty short, he introduces something about, and you know, what this letter is going to be about, is about God has a plan for all of human history. Now, from the moment He created it till the time that He destroys it. And within there is angels and humans. And in that time, there are many things. There's the creation of man. There's the flood. And, you know, you're moving on. And then, you know, the next biggest thing that happens is Abraham and Israel. And then you have the plan for Israel, the Mosaic Law, and then from Israel would come the Messiah. Now, Israel would reject their Messiah, and so interjected into this plan for human history is something called the church. And in the church, after the church is done, which happens at the rapture of the church, and then we go back to Israel's history for 7 years, the tribulation. And then finally the fulfillment of the promises to Israel in the second coming of Christ. And then after that, everybody is judged, and the earth, the universe, according to this very book in chapter 3, is destroyed. It's destroyed and made new. And that's because going into the future in heaven, that's what we're told, is that this tainted universe, this universe that has been tainted by evil with the fall of angels and the fall of men, will not be allowed to continue to go on forever. All of it is judged. And then comes the new heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. And of course, all believers live into eternity, both Israel, both the church, into eternity forever. But this time called the church age, where this age has been injected, which was not revealed in the Old Testament, that's why it's called the mystery age, has in it these creatures. These creatures, which are the believers, of course, they are a special breed, if you will. Because you say we're born of a seed. And that seed is when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you had no idea what He did to you at that time. Technically, it's called the baptism of the Spirit. You were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. You were entered into union with Christ. Given to you were 40 things at salvation, including the indwelling of God Himself. You were made the bride of Christ. You were given all these incredible gifts by God. And part of that here, which it could be the sum total, actually, if you take the phrase as Peter means it, is a divine nature. This is not said of anyone else besides a church age believer, a divine nature. And so what Peter is getting at is, who is this divine nature and why is he here? Now, why has God made us to be the way that we are? As believers now. We're not Old Testament saints. They're different. Saved and of God, elected of God, but as a nation, the church age is quite different than the Old Testament in several ways and in some ways similar. And we have been given a nature that is purely divine. Again, it doesn't make us gods, but it gives us the characteristics that only God has. So when Christ could say, I want you to love as I loved you. Now that's coming from the Son of God. I want you to love as I love. We're told that we're predestined, as we studied in Romans 8, to be conformed to His image. The very image of Him. Now, God, you're saying, God, this is the Son of God. This is God Himself in the flesh. And you want me to conduct myself in a manner that He did. And you're asking, and you know who you're asking, right, to do this. A fallen creature, a totally depraved creature, one who was born in sin and is a sinner. And yet we are called to be that. And so that's what Peter is revealing here in a very short letter. This new creature in the history of history has been given a very unique standing and a unique course of conduct. So laid upon us, because again, you don't know this all happened to you when you believed. All you knew is that Christ was your Savior and you believed in Him. Right? As soon as you did that, you're saved eternal. You're given eternal life. You're imputed with the very righteousness of Christ. And you are a new creature in Christ forever. But so many things were done to you and gifted to you. And that's what Peter's going to bring out here. So within, as we now turn as believers, we turn to the Word of God to look into, you know, what is God's revelation to us, we find out all of these promises. That's verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And again, we have this full knowledge of these things. You know, it's not just a promise that I can't know, you know, the depth of, the understanding of. I have the full knowledge given to me, gifted to me, of those promises. They're called precious and magnificent. Those are promises. Those are only, I mean, only God's promises could get such a description. Now, I may promise you things, but generally my promises wouldn't qualify as precious and magnificent. But God's do. And so by these promises, which are really the speaking to you of the truth of what you've been blessed with as a believer, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That's really something odd here, too, is that I'm told to, this word partaker means to partner with or fellowship with. So I have a divine nature, and by this truth of what God has done for me, I can partner with it. Well, if I am the divine nature, why would it be a choice for me to partner with it or to fellowship with it? That would have to mean that I'm two people. Like I have a choice. I have a choice between partnering or fellowshipping with one nature or another. And it turns out that that's sort of true for us. We're fallen creatures who, when we believed in Christ, what he did on Calvary was attributed to us. And so we were crucified with him. So you do have an old nature. And though it is dead, as the Bible is very clear that it is, it still tempts. It still seeks control. It still has desires. And it still has lusts. And the Bible is very clear about that, too. It's very odd that a dead thing could have desires. But it does. Its sentence is that it will be separated from you forever at physical death. But it is still a very real and present temptation and danger. And so by this, I can escape corruption. And actually, I already have corruption. And corruption comes from the sin nature, as we'll see. Peter says in his prior letter, his first one, in 1 Peter 1:23, that you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And it says that we have become ones who fellowship with the divine nature. We have been regenerated and made creatures of a divine origin. And so we've been born again, as Peter states, not of a seed which is perishable. Now, seed, you know, what are seeds for? For growing things. You know, what, when a divine seed grows, I mean, what should it look like? And that's what Peter's going to tell us. And his list is similar to Paul's. You know, Paul has a list, he's got several of them, in fact, of the characteristics of the new creature, which are really the characteristics of Christ. But say, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is similar to Peter's list. There are differences because what Peter is getting at is not the same subject as Paul's, but there's also very similar, good similarities there. As I said, it seems odd. You know, if I have this imperishable seed, meaning cannot decay, right? Then why would I be called to fellowship with it? If I am who I am, and I am, then I would be a partner with myself. I mean, I would not have any other choice. Such a call could only mean that you're made of two people. So we ask the question, do we have a dual nature? And in a way we do. And they fight within you like Jacob and Esau fought within Rachel. However, one of our natures is dead and the other is alive. And that makes for a very real and big difference. However, the believer is no longer under the control of the sin nature, for that nature has been crucified with Christ, as I said. We have put off the old man and put on the new, Colossians chapter 3. We are clothed with Christ. Yet it is clear that the old man does tempt us to think and conduct ourselves in his way. And his way is really an echo of what he was before he was killed or made dead, crucified. We are now of a seed that is imperishable, and so we carry also some ignorance of that nature, and that is because none of us ever know everything about who we are. None of us ever gain a full, complete epinosis, knowledge, wisdom of all the things of God. And so we're constantly learning, we're constantly growing. And so there's some aspects of the new creature that all of us still need to know. For some, it's a lot. And for others, it's not as much. But still, we still need to increase in knowledge. So our epinosis, knowledge of our divine seed, must continually increase under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And all the while, there will be stronger and milder temptations from our sin nature. Go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at the divine nature a little bit more before we get to its expression or conduct. 1 John 3:9. And this is it's one of the verses that scares a lot of believers because of what it seems to say. And certainly a lot of false theology has come from it. And I'm going to put it on the board, too, so that you can get... I want you to turn to it so that in your Bibles you have... And it's not me adding anything to the Word of God here by any means. It's just that the Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek, and we have it in English. And the two languages behave slightly differently, in some ways very differently. Again, this verse has always been a scary one for believers, but it shouldn't be. When we look into it without jumping to conclusions, we see that John is talking about habitual sin. In 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." But the word practice, which is the Greek word to do, I mean, it's the word that our very basic verb to do is in the present tense. And whenever this verb is in the present tense in the Bible, it speaks of practicing. The present tense means a habitual action. And you see, in English, we need to put in the word habitual. But in Greek, you don't have to. You just put it in the present tense by the ending of the verb. See, We could have in here the verb to do, right? We could put in, in Greek, you could put it to do, poeo is the Greek word, in the aorist tense. And that means to do something once. You could put it in the future tense. Okay, I'm going to do something later. Or you could put it in the present tense, which means I'm going to continually do something. And it's just the ending of the verb. So I don't have to actually put in, I'm going to do a lot, I'm going to do it later, I'm going to do it now. You know, in English we have to do that. But in Greek you don't necessarily have to. You just put it right in the tense that you need. And so no one who is born of God practices sin, meaning habitually. As I said, practices is in the present tense of the verb to do, poeo, which always means a habitual doing. And then, as it continues, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. And that scares believers to death. You just want to run over this verse and go to the next one because you're like, obviously I sin. Well, God is very clear in the Bible that you sin as a believer. He states that. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. But here again we have a verb, the verb to sin, which actually harmatuna, which means to miss the mark. Harmatano, sorry. It means to miss the mark. That's what's in Greek, that is the word chosen for sin by the Holy Spirit. It was a mark to hit, and you missed it. It was a divine will, and you missed it. You were tempted to aim left, and you did. Aim right, aim high, aim low, whatever. So we have the present infinitive of harmatano, which means to sin or to miss the mark, with the negative udunatai, which means he cannot. Right? So it really means he cannot habitually sin. We'll see with the infinitive. The infinitive actually speaks of something that was before and continues. Like in English, we usually use the word to in front of it. So you say to look or to run or to see. You're not really, there's no time involved in it. It's not like you saw before, you're seeing in the future, you're seeing now. It's just that you're seeing. And what it refers to is a way that is present, but also was, and it is future. And so it's another way of stating habitually. Believers become conscious of their failings into sin when they live the Christian way of life and when they read this verse. They read a verse like this and they get guilty. And what you see in this is that there is a seed. A seed abides in him. Whose seed? Not mine. God's. Abides in every believer. If a believer, if someone is a believer and looks at this verse and feels this consciousness of failings, then that is an indication that you have a divine seed in and of itself. Because an unbeliever would have no such response. An unbeliever would not care about such things. There's nothing in him that draws him to God. The only thing that draws an unbeliever to God is the gospel. But if you're a believer, there's something in you, in here, in there, wherever it is, that is of a divine nature. And it draws you to God, and it does not desire a life full of sin. As an unbeliever, a habitual life of sin, and remember, sin is, we often go to areas of sin, we think of that immediately, but all it means is to miss the mark, which is the will of God. Just living for myself is sin. There's so many areas of it. Of course, I'm not going to list them. The seed, though, in us, is to flourish. And what would a divine seed flourish into? Something magnificent. And that is exactly what we are in Christ. The seed is to flourish into a beautiful, mature plant. And that plant, what it looks like, is Christ. Him. And that's your decision. This is your election in Christ. And when we fail, it's like bad weather on the seed. You know, the plant doesn't grow. It becomes hurt. Its growth is stunted. If we live like a lifestyle, a day or two, a week, a month, a year, in carnality, which is outside of the plan of God in sin, then do we grow? Does this seed grow in grace and knowledge? No. Its growth is stunted. And that divine nature that has been crucified, that's what we look like. And that should not be, not for the believer in Christ. And that's what Peter is getting at. In this letter, Peter is talking about the believer in Christ who has been set in history, and he has a purpose. And that purpose is magnificent. As he says about God's promises, it is of glory, it is of God, it is of Christ, and it is something that is out of this world. Now, when we find, as a believer finds himself in a pattern of sin or anything outside the plan of God, he knows that his growth is stunted. In some way, shape, or form, he's got the Holy Spirit within him to convict him. His pattern will not habitually exist. At least that's what the Word of God says, and we go by that. Even with the Corinthians, we saw that they repented. Paul wrote a very strict letter to the Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians. They responded to it. Why did they respond to it? Why didn't they just throw it in the trash? Be like, this guy, who does he think he is? They responded to it because they were believers. An unbeliever would never even consider such a thing. Right? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. In Romans, Paul says the same thing. It's the same idea as John. In Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. He writes this right after he talks about as sin increased in the human race, grace abounded all the more. And since grace covered all sin, since no matter how many failures or failings, flaws and shortcomings that you and I have, we can always recover and to return to God without guilt or condemnation, at least not from Him. And that is true because we're under grace. We can look into the Word of God and study all of Him that we want and live all of Him that we want and be set free from what the world wants. Peter's going to say that. There is a lust of the world that is corrupted. And everyone born into this world is under that corruption. They have no choice. People think they're smarter than it. They're the stupidest ones. Because they actually think they're smarter than the corruption of the world. They're more corrupted. The only thing that releases us from the corruption of the world is God Himself when we're born again and saved. And so we can look into the Word of God and see our freedom. We can look into the Word of God and live that freedom and not care about the opinions of others. You know, I was just reading, going over my first draft of my book on the Sermon on the Mount. I was reading the chapter today about Christ saying, beware. Yeah, in that sermon, he says, beware twice, only twice. And beware is a great word. It's prosecco. And I love compound words because you just put them together. So pros or pros means face to face. And echo means to hold. And so it's like holding something up to your face, right? And that's what beware is. So it means to heed, to look intently. And the two places that he says this is for false teachers. Now that makes sense, right? If someone's teaching you false stuff, you should look at it closely and to make sure that it fits with, my Bible's back there. Normally I'd hold it up. The Word of God. Right? You examine it according to the standard of the Word of God, and then you can tell a false teacher. But the other place he says to beware in Matthew 6:1 is to beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In other words, you do what you do so that people will see, and you what you want, therefore, as your root cause for doing what you do is the approbation from people. So your motivation is the opinion of others. Therefore, you worship the human, not God. Really, in the end, you worship yourself. And you must beware of that, he says. we must be very careful. And in learning God's Word and seeing it for what it is, and therefore doing His will because you want to, not because others agree with you, not because others pat you on the back, not because others are applauding you or cheering you on. It's because you see it for what it truly is, and you see yourself for who you truly are. And that's what Peter is writing about in his second letter. And to heck with other people's opinions. See, and that's why Christ says beware, because if you're seeking to do the will of God so others see you, aren't you still seeking to do the will of God? So wouldn't it be very easy to be deceived? And certainly you would. He just rips that away from us. So go back to 2 Peter 1:4. Being done to us and for us, such a divine nature has its natural result. I say natural when technically it's supernatural. It is not the natural way of the world. It is something quite different. But it's supernatural. But since the believer is a supernatural creature, meaning he's no longer of this world, we're citizens of heaven, our true home is in heaven, then the resultant life of who we are now is natural for us. Verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partners, fellowshippers with the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Why is there corruption in the world? The fall of man, his sin nature, he is corrupt. He makes up the world, he corrupts the world. The earth was cursed when we fell. So the earth is cursed. Romans 5 says that it longs for to be released from its curse as we do. And our corruption comes from our fallen nature. The fall of man brought a curse upon the world, and collectively man lusts in his flesh and his eyes. The world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That one I left out. I'm just looking at lust here. What is he looking at? What is he looking for? He's looking to have his flesh satisfied, and he's looking to have his eyes satisfied. Satisfied eyes, what are those? They lust. They look for things. They want things. Just the idea that I may have them could be enough. I can dream of things. I can become quite insane and fulfill the lust of the eyes as I think I have them. It's covetousness. It's looking at everything around you and thinking you don't have enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not tall enough. You're not smart enough. You're not this enough. You're not that enough. You're not rich enough. You don't have as much as they do. You want what they have. You want what the world has. You want what your dreams want you to have. All of this is temporary worldly things. Where will you be when you have them all? We're at, we took Chris's family to the Evergreen Museum, the Air Museum here at McMinnville. And yeah, again, you know, you're looking at the spruce goose there in the building, and it's just, you know, this huge, big, magnificent machine that never really did anything. Right? But it's the dream of Howard Hughes. You know, if he can just get this thing to fly, get it to work, but it never was used. In fact, the one that's there is a prototype. It's not even the one that should have been. They never built that one. The one in the museum is the prototype so that they could build the real one. They never even got that far. It's just dreams. Where's Howard Hughes now? Now, where are these rich people? They come and they go. And not only them, poor people lust and lust and lust. It's not just the rich. Everybody does. And we're all born into it, trapped by it. You can call it the slave market of sin. We're all born slaves. All of the fallen are trapped in this corruption, and through the grace of God, the believer has been set free from it. And that's what Peter says. The believer has to come to know this truth through the Word of God. Where else is he going to find it? Where else is he going to know that this is true? And where else is he going to be reminded that it is true? Such a reality gets to the heart of the true Christian living in this world. The life of the believer is a call to true power, and not the facade of power that comes from men living like men. They dream that they have power. They really don't. I can be nice and moral some of the time. Or I could, getting back to that chapter or that verse that the Lord says, don't practice your righteousness before others to be noticed by them. That means that I only have to live the Christian way of life in public. In private, it's not necessary, because I'm only to do it when men are seeing me. Now, I could be nice, I could be somewhat moral some of the time, and I pretty much fit in with Christianity in almost every part of this world. But is Christianity just being nice and moral? Certainly, we are called to be gentle and kind, and we are called to be moral We are. But we're also called to be way, way more than that. Much more. In fact, Christ-like. This is truly the life of Christ in the believer and not some facsimile of it. Hence, we have been given a divine nature. And of course, we study and learn consistently so that we may walk only in the divine nature and not fall or be fooled for the human one. Now, since this is true, Peter says in verse 5, now for this very reason. That's what he's saying here is this, for this very cause, for the very reason of having a divine nature and all those magnificent promises that come with it. And he says supply. Since this is true. Supply, the Greek word is epikorigeo. It means to develop one virtue in the exercise of another. Supply is the perfect translation of this. But in the, what he is, he's going to add one to another to another. To your virtue, to your faith, sorry, supply virtue. To your virtue, supply knowledge. To your knowledge, supply self-control. As he builds the list. One is built upon another. And when you're building up like that, you end at the uppermost, the apex. And it ends at love. Right? The list, it's seven things that end in love. The fruit of the Spirit is nine things that start with love. It starts with love because it's just a list. I don't say just, but it's a list. Paul says, we walk by means of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, and he starts with love, goes to joy, goes to peace, goes to patience. And then that list, listing love first, makes it the supreme. In Peter's list, putting love last makes it supreme. Here, developing one virtue in the exercise of another. It means as I mature one, I mature them all. Which is wonderful because, you know, if I think of all of these virtues I've got to have, I can easily get confused or think, you know, am I being self-control? Wait, faithful. Wait, good. Wait, kind, you know? And instead, you just have to follow. And Peter starts off with faith. Right? And that I can think of. That I can wrap my mind around. And he says here, the others will mature with that. Faith will become virtue. Virtue will become more knowledge. More knowledge will become self-control. But not just, all right, I have all the virtue. Now let's work on self-control. It's not that. They all grow together. We never arrive, so the supply, which by the way, this Greek word refers to, one of the instances of it being used is the rich person who would supply all the needs of a Greek play. Like he would supply what they needed, because they'd have to train. If you know anything about any Greek tragedy or comedy, these were loved all over the Greek world and the Roman world, and these actors had to be supported, you know, if they're going to do what they do. And if you're going to run a play, you need a producer, and the producer supplies the needs of the chorus and everything else. And he was called the epikorigeo. And so here we have the fact that we supply. We're the subject here. It would be easy to think that God is the subject, and we'll see why you are and I am. It deals with volition here. It deals with choice. Each new grace springing out of attempting and perfecting the other. They grow together. And not by my choice, but not by my doing, right? I mean, I choose to follow faith. I choose to follow the Word. I choose to study the Word. I choose to apply it to my life as best that I can. I don't always do it right. But I'm constantly at it, thirsting and hungering for it. And God will supply that faith. He's the one who truly, in the end, makes it increase. It's God is the one who's going to supply that love. And that self-control. Is that really everything the world's looking for? They're just looking for it in all the wrong places. Since we never achieve all faith and virtue, the word supply, would be virtue growing out of faith and continuing in God's word, more knowledge, which never ends. Even, I would say, into eternity, it doesn't end. And we're constantly growing in these things. These seven virtues that you see before you are not just for time, by the way. As is anything with us, we have eternal life. This is it from now on. And into heaven in a resurrection body with no old sin nature anymore and no more corrupt world to see the, you know, how these virtues will grow and mature must be something else. We long for that day, but until then, we mature in time. As we mature in one of these virtues, we exercise the others, more maturity in all of them. Now again, as I said, the verb voice is active, which means that the believer must supply this chorus of seven to his life. He cannot simply add them, though. He must learn the Word of God continually under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then he will come to know what they are, and he will understand that he has the power to do them. And, you know, that's a key, as I find personally, is to learn of these things and understand them, and then to truly believe that you can do them. It's one thing to read of them and say, well, I'll never be able to do that. That's for someone else, it's not for me. I'll never be able to achieve that. You know, you think that's so far away, it's so impossible. But when you continue to learn the Word of God and grow in grace and knowledge, and you try, you know, as God makes clear to us, is, you know, where do you exercise the Christian virtues is in your everyday life. So it's not like you're running out to meet Satan on the battlefield. You're meeting your wife or your husband on the battlefield. Or your friends, or your job, or your boss, or your finances, your own soul, your own wants and desires. You know, whatever it is that you struggle with, which everybody does something, that's where you exercise this power that God has given you by His Word and His Spirit. And it's from that, you know, those details of life. And I'd say it start in Ephesians 5. Paul starts writing about that. He starts with marriage. He moves to parents. He moves to children. He moves to the job after that. The details of life that everybody, the family that we have to deal with. And then he says, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then that comes. And so that's where we exercise it. You find when you exercise it, you step out in faith and say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you to apply your will and your word to my life, to that person who's in front of me right now. And you find that you have the power to do so. And you will also find that that was not your power, that power is a gift from God. Then you will understand that you have the power to do them because God has gifted you with that power. That's grace. And then you're on your way. Now, it's doubts and fears and distractions that keep us from this life. Now, the corruption that is in the world by lust. The doubt that I can do it. The fear of doing it. Because to do so, I got to sacrifice, right? I got to lay aside some things. I got to lay aside personal stuff to do His will. And I fear laying those things aside. And I'm going to be empty if I lay them aside. Who's going to take care of me? Those kinds of things. You have the faith to do it. And then you understand that you can. You also understand that it glorifies God who has saved you. And then it makes for victory in this conflict. There's only one way of victory in this life, and it's Christ. He surely proved it, did He not, by walking out of that tomb. There's only one way to victory in this life, and it's Him. Everybody else is taught in a lie, no matter how many of them there are, no matter how smart they say it, no matter how good they look doing it. It is a lie. It is only in Him that there is true victory in life. And then when that's established in your soul, then these seven virtues become yours. They're already yours at salvation, really. They'll be yours in heaven as a believer. But the battle is to exercise them now in time, despite everything else around us and the views and the distractions of other people. Look at 2 Peter 1:5. Now we're going to look at the word diligence after we do the list. All right, and we're going to do the list pretty quickly because it's truly not our main verse, but we're spending some time in it to get the meat of it. Now, for this very reason, or for this very cause, also applying all diligence. We've looked at this word's come up quite a bit lately, interestingly enough, and not by my design, believe me. We've seen this word as the Greek word spoudazo. I'll have it on the board for you probably by tomorrow night. Definitely by tomorrow night. Didn't see how late it was. And it means an intense effort. And you're the subject. You know, God's not going to do the effort for you. We have to put in an intense effort. So the question, and it should be asked, you know, but it shouldn't be asked in fear. If it's grace, then why am I putting in effort? You know, why isn't God doing it? And we'll ask and answer that question. I think all of you probably know the answer, but you know, He does not force us to do this. The new creature in Christ, though he has an imperishable seed, the imperishable seed doesn't grow in grace and knowledge and in epinosis truth without the choice of the believer. It's not forced upon us. No one forces anybody to learn the Word of God. Nobody. Not even God does that. So, all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That's really here. Arete is the Greek word. It means virtue. This means the characteristics of Jesus Christ Himself. This word has within it much, many, many, like every aspect of Christ and His doing and thinking of good. So, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. So the word supply would carry on to each one. So supply, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love, which is agape. Knowledge is knowledge here. It's gnosis, not epinosis. It simply means to add more knowledge. But with faith and virtue, what kind of knowledge are you after? That's why he doesn't have to be too specific here about, you know, he can use gnosis, which he does. You know, I would think he would use epinosis again. But he's already used it twice. He uses it here as an accumulation of more and more knowledge. To that comes self-control, which is holding passions and desires in check. There's nothing wrong with passion. If it's unbridled, there's everything wrong with it. Passion is a good thing, as long as it's in the proper place. If it's not held in check, it's disastrous. And that's self-control, perseverance, as we see, is to remain, hupomone, many of you know that word, it means to be in a trial and stay in it until God delivers, and be patient and wait and be strong. And in your perseverance, godliness, which is to worship God well, properly, brotherly kindness is to love the brethren. Philadelphia, the word there, it means to actually have an affection to, and a graciousness towards the royal family of God. Why an affection? Because phileo is a love word, a strong love word. And that's because you and I are royal family of God. You and I have a ton in common. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're truly eternal family. Your biological brothers and sisters, if they're not believers, will not be your brothers and sisters forever. But your royal family will be. And of course, I pray that your brothers and sisters are believers, as I do for mine. And so, I'll give you the list in two parts, so you can get this down. Again, there's seven of them. And this is a amazing. You know, put it together as one entire life. Right? It's, this is alive. It's living. It's the character, the quality, the virtue of Christ Himself. First, faith. That's where it should be. Paul has a similar list, but way shorter, when he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Somewhat similar. Believe divine character in who you are. In other words, God's revealed glory is faith in that. We learn it all the time. Right? It's repeated. Now, when you think about it, by the time, at least I'm done, when I can no longer teach because I'm too old, I'll have done some passages 10 times over and some passages 0 times. Just because I didn't have enough time to get to everything. The Bible's too big. But for some passages, you know, that are of vital importance to understanding, and I would say everything in the New Testament we would get through, but, you know, a lot of it is of a repeated nature in different letters, but there are some aspects of the Christian way of life that cannot be ignored or looked at lackadaisically. They must be ingrained. So much so that they are your very fiber, which they are. And, you know, when a passage like this is one of them, faith in learning God's divine character. I mean, how often do we look at the essence of God? Not that we're actually doing the doctrine of the essence of God, but so often we're looking at some aspect of that. And who you are, which we've been talking about now for 2 weeks. Who are we in Christ? You're challenged to believe something about yourself that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Then virtue is, I'll call it the fruit of the Spirit. There's more words involved, but it is the virtue of the Christian way of life. Knowledge is more truth. And again, self-control is the ability to hold passions and desires in check. There's a proverb in the Old Testament that says a man who controls himself is more powerful than a man who can sack a city. That's not how it's put. That doesn't sound poetic at all. Sack a city. A man that can destroy a city. A man that can conquer an entire city by himself. Like Samson. Right? Kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. God would say, if you can control your appetites, your desires, your passions, you are more powerful than him. Then you have perseverance, which we know this word, hupomone. It means to remain under trial and testing in a way that glorifies God. It means to not try and get out, to not try and weasel your way out, to allow God to deliver. And boy, you know how tough that test is, because it's so easy to scheme. It just comes natural. We try and scheme a way out of things and to just trust God to do so. And, you know, in any local assembly, not everybody requires hupomone at the exact same time. There's usually some. While all the others are not under trial, there's someone who is. And God has that perfectly in timing and in tune. It's not that we know everything about everybody's life, nor should we, but that we are encouraged to bear other burdens, to pray for others, to assist others, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and to not always be occupied with ourselves. It's so easy to be occupied with self when things are going good, and to forget about others when things are going terribly hard in their lives. But yet, perseverance for all, whether others know and are helping you or praying for you, and or everybody's ignoring you, it doesn't matter. As a believer, you are to persevere. Godliness is the Greek word eusebia. It means to worship well or worship properly. There's more work is going to be done in this word when we get back to Judges. Because Gideon does finally worship God, and it means, as we saw on Sunday during the communion service, to completely prostrate yourself to God, meaning being willing to do everything that he asks you, but also to kiss his face. And that means you love your master. Brotherly kindness is affection, fondness, and charity for royal family. And agape love, of course, is sacrifice of life for the benefit of others. Of all life. Sacrifice of life for the benefit of others. Now there I'm not talking about your physical life. Martyrs are very rare when it comes to all of Christianity from the beginning. Right? Martyrs are very rare. But yet all are called to have agape love. All of us are called to lay down our life for the brethren. And we do so by laying aside our own personal desires. We'll see a great passage on that. Things that are legit for me to do, that I may do under the will of God, but I will not do. I choose not to do them. This gets into the realm of self-control. Because it will benefit you if I don't. So I do them. Or I don't do them, sorry. And then we'll look at that. A sacrifice of life. Whatever it is, time, finances, effort, work, prayer time, everything. So that's why we call it the whole life. As I said, this list is similar to Paul's fruit of the Spirit. There's slight differences because Paul is focusing on, in Galatians 5, walking by means of the Spirit. Paul is talking about the war within you between the flesh and the Spirit in Galatians 5. Peter here is talking about the uniqueness of the creature that is in union with Christ in the church age and his place in human history. And so his list is different because he's emphasizing something different. Really, the Holy Spirit is through him. He's not talking about the war within you. Peter here is talking about just basically who you are in Christ in the world and why that is so special and magnificent. Not because of us, but because of what God is displaying in this age. And what God is revealing in this age is quite extraordinary. And that's why we got to learn it. And when we learn it, we will be a part of it. And there'll be something in us that no one else will ever see besides God. And that is the absolute joy of doing so. And people will see it once in a while. But your true understanding and insight and sight into who you are and who God is, only God and you see that. And that's a special place for you and him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for blessing us with it. We thank you that you have instructed us and guided us. We ask that your Spirit lead us in that instruction and in any reproof and correction. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.